The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, it's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman, and does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this evening here in the Doctrine of Reversionism. We'll pick up around page 10 of our notes. All right, as is our practice and custom, we give every believer opportunity to make sure you're under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit so that you can ascertain and correctly decipher and appreciate and understand the truth of Bible doctrine. As believers in Jesus Christ, our faith in Christ places us in union with Christ. At that point in time, we are indwelled and filled with God the Holy Spirit. This created two potential rulers over our souls, over our lives at that point in time, experientially, as either the sin nature or God the Holy Spirit in his filling role. The indwelling lasts forever. Once you're placed in union, that union is never broken. But you still have the experiential aspect of your Christian life to deal with. And it is there that believers grossly misunderstand what the issues are in regards to Christian life. And part of the issue is the fact that you still live in the flesh. You still have a propensity and do continue to engage in personal sins. Those sins must be dealt with before God correctly and placing you under the umbrella of the righteousness that you now, new righteousness you now possess via your human spirit. And that is through the mechanics of the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. And that how you get there is by applying what we refer to as a rebound technique. That is 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9 is written to believers, for believers, to have fellowship with God. And that is if we confess our sins to God, acknowledge name, sight, known and unknown, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all righteousness. This is what you must do to be and fulfill the command to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. In this capacity, then you have isolated your sin nature. God the Holy Spirit in his position to enlighten you into the truth of Bible doctrine. This is another reason why he is given to us to lead us and guide us and direct us into all truth. Because of this simple failure, you had a plethora of interpretations of the Bible out there and confusion even among the Christian world in regards to truly what God's plan has to state in its most accurate and pure ways. And that's because people will not deal with their sin nature correctly before God. We do not want to be of that ilk. We seek to set ourselves outside that camp and to seek God's will according to divine design as he requires for us to do so to appreciate these things. So with that in mind, we'll give you an opportunity to rebound as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here reviewing the doctrine of reversionism, which recognizes the continued existence of the sin nature in regard to the believer priest, and that at any given point in time, in regards to the Christian life, the believer can choose to revert back to, go in a reverse direction, if you will, as to what God expects them to do, and start living their life as if they were living it in their pre-salvation days when their sin nature completely and totally ruled their life in this capacity. It recognizes personal sin in the life. It recognizes coming to a state spiritually in which the believer neutralizes any continued spiritual advance. They are in opposition to God in this state. They also fail to produce divine good production. And if it is maintained throughout their Christian life, they ultimately will face in this life sin unto death, even though they still go to heaven, loss of the great prize for those believers who do it right, known as the Reis, also in the New Testament, in this capacity. So in reversionism, you must understand that the believer does continue to engage in personal sins. We sin every day, but there is a difference between isolated sinning, incidental sinning, and sinning that is perpetuated and not dealt with appropriately before God, either via rejection of Bible doctrine, lack of information in regards to doctrine, not being aware of it, failure to rebound, and things of this nature. And James says and tells us that we all stumble in many ways. And this recognizes the issue of personal sin in the life. But God, through Christ's work on the cross, has made provision for us to deal with this, and that is through the rebound mechanics given to us in our acknowledgement to God, being honest before Him and recognizing our sins, and then we are filled with God the Holy Spirit in that capacity and in the proper spiritual state to do God's will in our life, in action, with honor, doing things that God recognizes, that God approves of, and that God in turn will reward us as believers in our new eternal state of existence after this life. And incidental sinning is just a fact of life, but there is a type of sinning that if it's not dealt with, it neutralizes all of this. And that is perpetuation of sin, allowing the sin nature, allowing your decisions to go under your sin in a way that you are not dealing with it. And it is robbing you in regards to your progress in your spiritual life. It is robbing you in regards to divine good production and things of this nature. That is a condition that we want to stay away from in regards to being Christians if we want to hang in there to the end and to do it right. Now, reversionism is not the end-all, be-all. One can, at any time, pull out of it. This recognizes the fact that we have free will. See, God created His creatures not as robots. Now, what does that accomplish? What does that prove? You have to do everything, and God coerces you into everything that you have to do. No, He created us with free will. Even Jesus Christ in His humanity had free will. And this is so that we can choose either for or against God on our own recourse, based on our own energy. And at any given point in time, you can determine to do what God wants you to do, deal with your SCA, or reject it and go under your SCA and let it rule your life. And in the reversionism state, there is processes that can be identified in this regard. It may happen instantaneously, very quickly, or it may happen over a period of time. But either way, there are certain things you can look out for in one's life that are indicators that maybe you're heading down that direction. We dealt with that. Then on the other aspect of reversionism, one must understand the ramifications that stems from being in that state. And that's what we're dealing with here in Roman numeral 7, verse 10. The first thing that occurs is an experiencing of what's called the hardening of the heart. The hardening of the heart. And this reflects upon the believer who, in their pursuit of sin, this sin lifestyle, whatever capacity it may be in this regards, as time goes on, they don't respond to the divine discipline in the correct way as God jams them for their sin to try to wake them up spiritually, see, and make the adjustments that over time, as they continue to perpetuate it, they will find themselves becoming more stubborn, more obstinate in rejection in regards to their condition and state and sin in and of itself. And that is part of the ramification, part of a judgment that comes by, from God upon the individual. This was brought out, as we know, and seen in the Pharaoh of the Exodus. God caused his heart to be hardened, and what that means, while God did not manipulate his volition, make him reject his commands from Moses to let the Jews go, He provided the situation for Pharaoh to express his own volition in regards to God's word, in regards to his command. And with each instance of miracles, etc., and the plagues and all the things that was attached to signs of warning to Pharaoh that God was serious about this, Pharaoh continued to reject it. The more he became culpable, the more obstinate and stubborn and stiff-necked he became. And obviously, it ended up costing Pharaoh not only his kingdom, but his life at the end in this regard. So their hardening of the heart is a reality in regards to those who will not pull out of reversionism. Now, subpoint B, that was point A, we've already been through that. With the hardening of the heart now, leads to what's referred to as scar tissue of the soul. We all know what scar tissue is. You have a wound, and it heals, and then you have an excess, usually, of skin that's smooth, it's not porous anymore, that covers over the wound and leaves a scar, or leaves a mark. And here, it looks at the idea of the scar tissue being on the soul. Now, the soul, doctrine teaches us so much in regards to men, etc. The soul is an invisible entity that is part of your makeup. The soul is what we refer to as the real you. It is the soul that your volition resides. Your emotions exist. The soul is created by God and put into the human body at the birth of the infant. Not before the birth. Contrary to what all the Christians out there that are raising their flags in this regards. No, it is at the point of birth. When the baby takes his first breath of life, that indicates that God plugged a soul into that infant's body, into that human body. It is a soul that gives our body its life. The technical definition of death is when the soul is separated from the body in regards to the biblical technical definition. And the soul is unplugged and the system, the body system, all shuts down in that regards. So the soul houses the real you. It interfaces. God causes it, has put it to interface with our brain computer, which is made of flesh, a higher brain stem. It has a readout of the brain computer, and it is sitting there consistently going, make this choice here, believe that, don't believe that, etc., from the information that you get in that regards. And for those who are in reversionism, their soul is continually rejecting in this hardening of the heart process, becoming more stubborn and more obstinate in regards to the truth and what they should do otherwise before God. And over time, it creates scar tissue. So one, the hardening process leads to other problems for the believer. Ephesians 4:18. Paul to the church at Ephesus, the believers there, this verse 17, I say therefore, and bear witness in the Lord, affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer, just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind. The Gentiles reference to unbelievers in general. Not saying that all Gentiles are unbelievers, but that's the general makeup of the Gentile race, of being unbelievers. And the futility of their mind looks at the fact that they're living their life apart from the wisdom of God directing them and bringing about their thoughts and their thinking, etc., for decisions that they make. And it's all in futility. All the religious efforts and things that people go through to try to serve God that are not in line with Bible doctrine, and like pagan occults or other occults. This all futility, walking in futility of their mind. Verse 18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. They don't have the apparatuses, God the Holy Spirit, human spirit, etc., to isolate and reprogram, isolate the sin nature and reprogram otherwise, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. They are in this state because they are obstinate, they're stubborn. The heart there is metaphorical in regards to their current you, what makes them up in regards to their brain, computer, soul, etc. It's not the organ that's pumping blood, see. So we see that there is darkness, they are blind in regards to the true realities of life. The majority of the world is walking around truly not in touch with reality. Oh, they think they are. But they're not. Not spiritually. You've got to understand behind the physical, concrete, tangible existence of which we live in, there is a spiritual reality. Your very body, your very mind, your thoughts, your person inherently recognizes this. You just know in your brain there's something else. See, in this regards, and obviously, people in the world that are not in touch with God, not being in tune with God, are walking around completely deceived and not in touch with true reality of what life is all about in this regards. And this again is part of the judgment that comes upon ignorance regards to Bible doctrine. And the fact that they are spiritually blind in verse 19, and they have become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. With our birth in our bodies, God provides for us also a conscience. A conscience is inherent. It's amazing how children who are innocent, more or less, inherently know, oh, this is wrong. This is right. See, it's not all taught. Yeah, some is and program. But inherently, people know the difference between right and wrong. But when one engages in the things that are wrong continuously, it works in an adverse way in regards to your conscience. And after a while, you have no conscience in that area. See, and you end up, people end up doing all kinds of crazy, perverse, perverted, twisted things in life. See, so with the hardening process, there are ramifications and additional problems for believers. Also, Hebrews 3:13. Be encouraged one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, unless any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Your sin nature, your flesh, that's where it resides. Your sin nature becomes part of your genetic code. See, if medical science would recognize biblical facts, you may be amazed truly at the progress they can make in regards to the field of medicine, and especially in the psychological field. See, in this regard, but your flesh, your body has inherent in it a sin nature. It continually is salivating. This is where you get these urges. See, the fundies who want to reject their own culpability in this regard, they always like to blame everything on Satan. Oh, the devil made me do it. Well, wait a second. I don't see him around here. I didn't see him twisting your arm. No, the devil didn't make him do it directly. Why they did it is because they chose to do it. They had the urge, and they went for it, see. So the sin nature is the force, and it brings out the fact that in the Christian life, there are two battles that we face and that we continually confront on a day-by-day basis. There's the outward battle of Satan's world, the temptations around us, etc. Then there's the inward battle. That's your sin nature. Sin nature that Paul in Romans tells us is hostile to the truth of God. It wants to be satisfied. It wants to be satiated, even though it will never truly be satiated. See, you can't satisfy that sucker one bit, truly. Now, maybe temporarily. But it'll always pop its head back up again and want more and more and more. So the Bible gives us the means and way through our faith in Christ and all that is provided through God's grace to be victorious over our sin nature. And again, it doesn't mean that we're going to be, any one of us are going to be perfect in our life. No, we're not. But we will be adequate. We will rise to the level that is found acceptable before God in regards to this, and He will respond accordingly. So, two, now the conscience is that area of the soul the brain computer, as is tied together, that is programmed with the norms and standards of righteousness. Romans 2, 14 and 15. You say, well, Ken, how do you know everybody inherently knows the difference between right and wrong? Well, because of B-I-B-L-E. See, it tells me so. Romans 2, 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, that's the Mosaic law, points out the evil of men, the propensity towards evil in regards to men, that's why the law exists. To help control that monster, see, among society, etc. And here the Mosaic Law, there the moral code is mostly that which is in view. What's a sin, what's wrong, etc. For when the Gentiles do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law. These do not have the law are law to themselves. How is that possible? It's because of their conscience. Being a logical, discerning person with a conscience, they're able to evaluate and say, oh, okay, these things, this is right, this is wrong, etc. And verse 15, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. See, it's been ascribed upon us. And to us, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing and else or else defending them. See. So, you have a conscience. So, three, following the dictates of Bible doctrine that reinforces the conscience. There is the term used, good conscience, in the New Testament. What's a good conscience? You know, that's something over just a regular conscience. That's a conscience that's been reinforced with God's righteousness, with His words, all that God expects of them. So, following dictates a Bible doctrine that reinforces the conscience, and living by those standards produces those said to have a good conscience. 1 Timothy 1:19. Regards to Timothy, Paul gives him the charge in verse 18. This charge, command I trust you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by then you may fight the good fight, to hang in there with the Christian life. See, keeping faith. The faith there is to be viewed in the passive sense. Bible doctrine. The Bible is called the faith. See. It could be, you have to determine by context how this term is used, whether it's talking about active faith, believing or not, or passive faith, keeping faith, and a good conscience, which some have rejected, repudiated, and suffered shipwreck, that spiritual shipwreck, concerning their faith. Believers who have jettisoned aspects of Bible doctrine, causing the good conscience to deteriorate in this regards, bringing them down spiritually in a spiral tailspin, in that respect. So a good conscience. You come to Bible class, Bible class after Bible class, it reinforces your conscience. Your conscience becomes extremely fine-tuned and very, very sensitive to the evil around us. Most of the world are greatly desensitized to evil around them. When you view the evil in its proper perspective of all that it encompasses, like the evil of the New World Order, and how many people just simply accept that, and things of this nature in our political circles, economic circles, and things of this nature. And people, oh, that's okay. You know, they're desensitized because they don't have the good conscience, the conscience that says, that's not what God designed for man. He didn't design a New World Order or one world government. He designed nations, see, acts. Tells us that. So, you know, to have a good conscience. And that's what each and every one of us seek to build up in our continuation and pursuit of Bible doctrine. So, 4, now scar tissue of the soul comes about as a result of a believer who rejects Bible doctrine and then rationalizes his or her pursuit of that which is forbidden. That which goes against the grain of Bible doctrine compromises doctrine in some form or fashion. Ephesians 4:19. As I read that earlier, becoming calloused. That was a continuation of 17 and 18 earlier. And then they basically just adopt lifestyles of sexual immorality and other kinds of sinful practices. So the scar tissue of the soul comes about as a result of a believer who rejects Bible doctrine and rationalizes his or her pursuit of that which is forbidden. You may not understand all the doctrine, but we give you warning, don't immediately reject it just because you don't understand it. Five, as one violates a norm of God. God has norms and standards. It's called His righteousness. His norms and standards are perfect. They are absolute. God is a being that is absolute light. It reflects the fact that there is no immorality in Him. God is not the author of temptation. He does not tempt. He cannot tempt. And God's norms and standards are set out for us in this book we know and study called the Bible. It provides for mankind norms and standards by which men, if they will adhere to it, can live in societies that will operate in the smoothest and most blessed of ways. But unfortunately, mankind, especially this time in history, is attacking the integrity of the Scriptures through different agendas that have been inserted into our educational systems, etc., such as evolution and things of this nature, removing the force of the Bible as providing a standard of morality, and now men look at each other as to what that standard is to be. Now you're at the whim of whatever somebody else wants to think, if they're in power and ruling over you. See, so norms and standards. We are caught up in a world that is greatly, and in our country, which knows better. It was established on the norms and standards of Scripture, at least overall, has sought to put these things away. Put them undercover and let the norms and standards of others to usurp God's norms and standards. And we see the state that our country is now in and continue to go in because of this. So as one violates the norm of God, verse 5, on a repeated basis, without compunction or apprehension, either term, they build up a callus or scar tissue over that standard, and eventually that standard no longer functions or has its purposed effect. Titus 1:15. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Yes, literally, both their mind and their conscience have been defiled. How does this occur? Rejection of the truth. Rejection of God and His plan. And allowing their own sin natures to establish the criteria of life and the norms and standards otherwise. So as one repetitively goes that direction in regards to their approach to life, their conscience, designed to, if you will, give us a warning, wake us up, give us a red light that, hey, this is wrong, starts to deteriorate in regards to its design function and purpose. So six, this can progress to such a degree that individuals can engage in heinous sins such as murder, yet have absolutely no remorse. Serial killers. The detective world loves, and people in psychology just love to study these people. They just think it's such great. Well, how can they do this? And, they talk to some of these people, and after they've killed, dozens of people, or however many, and they ask them, do you have any remorse? No. Why? Because they've done it so much. They've rationalized their actions so much that their conscience no longer is effective in regards to what they've done. And the worldly types, others come up with their rationalizations and excuses of bleeding heart liberals. They just didn't know. They didn't know better. Bull hockey. I was nice on that one. See, now they knew better, but they have just led such a life and dove so deep in regards to their SCA perversions. They no longer have a normal conscience that they can appeal to and rely upon in regards to their actions. And people want to come up, well, they're crazy. Well, my thinking is, if they're crazy, that's even more of a reason why you ought to execute them, get them out of this society. Get them out of here. Oh, that's the last thing we need is another crazy person. I'm crazy enough by myself. I don't need their craziness. See. Seven, each norm is likened to a spiritual nerve ending. A way to picture this. This is what I'm trying to do, is help you get a kind of a tangible picture in regards to this. Each norm, our norms and standards of our conscience, is likened to a spiritual nerve ending. And sin irritates that nerve. It vibrates you. Somebody does something against your norms and standards, we say it vibrates you. As you react to it. Well, so it is in regards to this. And it irritates the nerve. However, repetitive disregard to the irritation, continuing point 7, and consistent exposure of the nerve to sin eventually desensitizes it. And it no longer functions as a, if you will, pain receptor. Again, back to 1 Timothy. Here, 4, 1 and 2. Now, the Holy Spirit explicitly says, there's no gray area here. When the Bible says something's going to be explicit and it's communicated by the God of the Holy Spirit, there isn't any gray area. I hear this a lot from people. That's just... gray, you can't really put things together in neat packages. Give me a break. Because you're muddled in your thinking doesn't mean the rest of it has to be. Now, you can clearly define these things, discern these things. The Holy Spirit explicitly says that in later times, well, guess what time we live in? It's not sooner, I can guarantee you that. basically, in the last days, some will fall away from the faith. You'll have a departure from sound Bible doctrine. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. You have two pools of thought that you could draw from in this world. You have what we refer to as divine viewpoint. That's God's thinking. That's revealed to us in the Bible. Or you have the alternative, which is what we refer to as human viewpoint. Where does human viewpoint come from? Where does it find its concepts, its ideas, and things of this nature? It comes from the open enemy of God, Satan, and his followers who are propagating these types of thoughts into the human race, utilizing their negative volition, utilizing the force and impetus or of their sin nature to advance their own concepts. It's time for believers on doctrine to quit looking at the sloppy thinking of people in regards to human viewpoint and just writing it off. That's okay. I'm here to tell you, no, it's not. It never has been. It's indeed, at the very least, sloppy in regards to one's thinking. You don't expect me to think sloppily to teach you the truth. I guarantee you, I know this group, I'd be out here on my cam before you knew what happened. So, now, divine viewpoint. And it doesn't mean that we all don't have room to advance, to grow, expand our thinking. But this fundy mentality, this ecumenical mentality to put aside people's differences, you got to understand why do those differences exist to begin with? That's because people are rejecting doctrine and they're opting for the satanic viewpoint in regards to the alternative thinking. Called here doctrines, deceitful spirits, and doctrines of demons. These seances and channeling and all this crap that goes on in the world has been around since the ancient of times, pagan occults and all these things. That's where a lot of the information is handed down to the human race. Like the Beatles. Yeah, I love their music. They can be acknowledged as a turning point in regard to this country. But I guarantee you that turning point was not good. So, they're big into Eastern mysticism, and they're called in their own right. I did learn one thing in watching their show that night, just because it reminds me how old I am. That song, Hey Jude, I thought it was about some Catholic nun. It was about his mom. So, oh, well, I learned something in the world. So, let's see how much SG3 that gives me at the Bema seat. Oh, look what you learned there. Paying attention to... let me get back here to our text. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And in verse 2, by means of the apocryphal... This is how it happens. This is the agency to which all this happens. By means of the hypocrisy of liars. That's literally men speaking lies. Seared in their own conscience. See, the scar tissue has seared their conscience. It's like taking a hot iron to a wound and closing it. As with a branding iron. And then it gives you just an example of things that will be perpetuated in the last days, during the church age, etc. In this regard, these things are considered to be now. I've heard the fundies, I don't see why it's so bad that the Catholic teaching shouldn't be married and things. Well, I'll tell you why it is bad. It's in the Bible that that's a doctrine of demons. That comes from a deceitful spirit. I don't care how religious and pious they may be otherwise. And that's verse 3, men who forbid marriage. See, asceticism, practice, again, predominantly, as we know in Roman Catholicism, and as well as other areas, and advocate abstaining from foods, trying to follow some Old Testament dietary code and things of this nature. Now, obviously, we're not talking. Your diet's your business. But to promote it and advance it as something that this is what God wants you to do. See, and this is going to make you more spiritual, like the health and wealth ministries reflect that you're more spiritual because you have more physically. Now, I guess the Apostle Paul was really a slackard. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Now, this is a pretty big hit in the early church because you have a lot of Jews coming out of the age of Israel who follow the Mosaic law and the dietary code coming into a new dispensation that now God declares all foods to be clean. See, while in the age of Israel, to abstain from certain foods was righteous and legitimate, here you have an example when you move into the church age dispensation. If that principle is still being perpetuated, that's nothing but Satan coming in and screwing things up. Trying to confuse people. See? That's doctrine for you. That's what doctrine shows you. Verse 4, for every creature of God is good, nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God, prayer. Whatever you can afford to eat, etc., just make sure you get in fellowship and sanctify it means to set it apart. Ask God to set it apart for your health. Move on, whether it's a hot dog or whether it's a steak. So, 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2 brings out the concept again of searing one's conscience. The scar tissue of the soul syndrome. So, for the ultimately positive believer in reversionism, with scar tissue that wants to get back with the program, the scar tissue is removed, a painful procedure called lupe or sorrow. For those who go on reversionism, and they fall into this trap in embracing their sin thinking, etc., they pull out of reversionism. That brings sorrow, or the Greek lupe, into their life as they recognize, oh man, I screwed up. The one example that we have here in Corinthians, this just goes to show how perverted believers can be. 2 Corinthians 2, 6 and 7. Don't let people's actions, those who are Christians included, surprise you when you go, how in the world could they do that? That is just a reflection of your lack of understanding of the sin nature and volition and all these things combined. 2 Corinthians 2, 6 and 7. To set the background to understand and appreciate this verse, first you would have had read 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians makes it clear that there was a believer at the church of Corinth that was having incestual relationships with his mother. At least it used to be, but even the cosmos generally looks their nose down on that kind of activity. And the Corinthians, they had their issues. Rather than, corporately as a church, making the correct application, addressing the situation as they should have, and telling the gentleman he's not welcome as part of their assembly while he's engaged in this activity, they flaunted, if you will, grace, that they were like grace-oriented, and they simply just turned a blind eye to this guy and let him continue to engage in his activity. It was known. I mean, obviously, this sin was known to people. How did Paul find out about it? And just basically continued to embrace him and in that sense catered to his activity. Saying, okay, whatever you want to do. That type of mentality. And Paul has to come in 1 Corinthians and say, you goofballs. Now, I've already judged his character. You need to separate him, excommunicate him from the ministry or from the church while he's engaged in this type of gross immorality as part of that. And the doctrine of separation is what is underwritten and highlighted in regards to Paul's prescription for the church in application in response to this type of reversionism. See, that's definitely, most Christians say, well, yeah, that's reversionism, in that regards. Well, all right, time's gone on. And what he says, I'm turning over to Satan for destruction of his flesh. Hey, most phallic, most sexual improprieties when God comes in and deals with them with judgment and discipline and things of this nature comes in the form of discipline in the body. And to let the terminology of turning over safe for destruction is left, it left the world with all the judgments that God's placed upon them for their infidelities and things of this nature. He can become part of that circle and live with that, like HIV/AIDS today. Again, married couples who remain in fidelity with one another don't have problems with these diseases. Those who do drugs, things that don't do drugs, things of that nature. See, stay away from it. If you live your life right, then you don't have to worry about it. But anyway, that sets the background now for 2 Corinthians as he does his follow-up epistle to the church of Corinth. And what has occurred now is that this individual finally came to grips with his impropriety. And he repented, he changed his mind. And he quit engaging in the sin activity. Now, at that point in time, he wants to come back to Bible class, to the church. Well, if he's quit his activity, there's no reason now for the church to continue to enforce this corporate separation upon him. And they let him back in. Well, now the Corinthians, as he comes back in, which you find this a lot, I don't want to say a lot, but you find this some even in adjusted churches. Somebody goes in reversion and they come back and people start treating them like second-class citizens. See, rather than saying, okay, I've got my own problems. You did yours. I'm glad you're back to doctrine. You quit this crap, let's move on. Forgive and move on in regard to it. You can't really forgive things. Yeah, I will always say forgive and forget. Well, things stay with you. But the idea is to move on, see, in that regards. And they basically are shunning him. As he now, after he falls flat on his face in a big way, wants to get his spiritual act back together. Last thing you want to be now is a deterrence to anyone. I don't care what they've done in the past, that now want to get their spiritual act together. So he has to come in and readdress their overreaction in that direction in 2 Corinthians. All that, just so I can read to you two verses. Verse 6, sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority. Such a one is the incestuous Corinthian. The punishment is a corporate excommunication or separation to him. And he said, that's sufficient. That's sufficient. So that on the contrary, verse 7, you should rather forgive and comfort, unless somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I know from personal experience, when you come to grips with doing something really stupid, it doesn't take a gross of people around you to constantly remind you how stupid you were. So when that does occur, it has an adverse effect in regards to the individual's psyche and in regards to their emotions. Now, pull up their bootstraps, move on, and people do. I understand. But the issue is, we're in this boat together. It's my desire for people, anyone who is willing to go and run their course and get the prize to be able to do so with as little hindrance from myself personally and our local church as possible. That should be your idea. That should be your approach, any church's approach in that regards. But for those who are constantly thrown in their face just how rotten they were, it has an adverse effect on them emotionally. And next thing I understand. Why do you want to be around a bunch of people that are going to pound on you all the time? So, anyway, you get the idea. James 5, 7 and 10, another example of addressing reversionism. I'm not sure about that one. Check in 2 Corinthians. Fine, I'll double check that. Maybe I'm just not picking up something right at the moment, but that's all right. All right, see, now as it continues on, hardening of the heart, you become more stubborn, more obstinate, more resolute in your pursuit path. This is the way it's going to be. Along with that, then comes desensitizing of your conscience because of your repetitive, habitual exercise and rationalization of the hardening process. And then what follows after that is point C, objects become reversed for the reversionist. A reversal of thinking. It does have a direct effect on people's psyche. So those who engage in the reversionism process will eventually find that objects become reversed in their thinking. What we mean by that is, two, that which used to be acceptable and right to the positive believer becomes unacceptable and rejected by the reversionist. What they used to embrace with doctrine, in regards to doctrine, and apply to their own life, and this is the way you're supposed to do it, now the reversionist, I'm going to do something different. See, that's not right anymore. That's Psalm 36:4. Psalm of David, verse 1, transgression. Where does transgression come from? The sin nature. Speaks to the ungodly within his heart. The ungodly, that is, rejecting doctrine and embracing it, not embracing it. There is no fear of God before his eyes. We are told to fear God. But for those who choose the path of avoiding doctrine, etc., there is no true fear of God in there that before his eyes, for it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. His agenda, his frame of reference, his scheme of life now is in the opposite direction. Psalm 52:3. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? Verse 1, the loving kindness, the chesed of God, endures all day long. God's patient. Grace precedes judgment. There's no reason for you to be the way you are. You don't have to be. God's there. You know, Bible doctrine is there. That's the idea. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, a worker of deceit. You love evil more than good. Falsehood more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. So what is used to be the correct approach to life with doctrine, now the one's predilection, one's pursuit, what one embraces is the opposite. Three, they fall into good is evil and evil is good syndrome. Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Now don't worry about what's going on in our society, the homosexual push and agenda. Woe to those who say these things are good. They're on God's radar of wrath. Eventually, it will come about. They can sit there and they can mock us. They can throw their insults at us. But sooner or later, sucker, you're going to be dead and facing Jesus Christ just like I am. See, that's your attitude. What are those who call evil good and good evil? Who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness? Human viewpoint for a divine viewpoint. See. Who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So the good is evil, evil is good syndrome becomes their norm in that regards. And obviously, the extent of all this is dependent on the person, their form of reversionism, and all these other things. So four, they become antagonistic to positive adjusted believers in some fashion. If not, at the least, a disregard. Micah 3:2. Well, they used to like to hang out with. Listen to the doctrine as you converse back and forth, evaluating life and talking about things with the understanding of both having the harmony of understanding in regards to how God thinks of these matters, but not anymore. No, they'd rather hang out with their reversionist friends. And not every time, but often, you will see a sense of antagonism come directed towards them otherwise. Verse 1, Micah 3, 1 of the Minor Prophets here. Page 850 in my Bible. I don't know what it is in yours. And I said, hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You're in a position of authority. You ought to have your act together in regards to what's right and wrong before God. You hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones. And eat the flesh of my people, strip off the skin from them, break their bones, chop them up for the pot as meat in a kettle. So the antagonism, when it's left unchecked, if they're consistently put in the presence of positive volition otherwise, antagonism, I can almost guarantee, will eventually eke out. So don't let things like that throw you. Oh, I thought you loved me. Brother, sister, parent, child, friend. Why are you attacking me for? I'm still just hanging in there with doctrine. Five, such activity is obviously an affront to the Lord. Malachi. Last book of the Old Testament. 2:17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how we have wearied him. Is that you say? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Need lies to them. Or where is the God of justice? And that is obviously a report in regards to Jews and their days of reversionism nationally and their very activity. And that's an affront to God. That's close to blasphemy, see, in that regard. Good place to stop. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us to these things in Jesus' name. Amen.